Ruth chapter 4, please. We have here a ceremony, as it were, a legal ceremony, but nonetheless one that was a community celebration. I think sometimes we kind of have eliminated that in our lives, and I think it's not always to the betterment. I like going to things that are show some respect for what's going on, whether that's a funeral service or a wedding. In the wedding, we often ask the congregation to stand and affirm that they're behind the couple, don't we? It's a wonderful time to do that. Sometimes it's not such a pleasant thing, because when we have discipline in the church, we must make a stand for what is right and discipline a member of the congregation. So there's good news and there's bad news, but it's always a community event. And when we finish reading, I often say, "This is the word of the Lord," and that's an invitation to you to answer, "Thanks be to God." Yes? Another way of affirming what we believe and why we believe it. Ruth chapter 4. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring this matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now in the earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrata and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who's better to you than 7 sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now I invite you to stand, and as the young
today, cereal boxes offer power purchase points, or airlines offer frequent flyer miles, credit cards offer reward programs, but when I was growing up, the big thing was S&H green stamps. Some of you baby boomers may remember those days. The grocery stores would have big signs that said, "We give S&H green stamps." And every time you went into the store, you'd get a number of stamps that corresponded to how much money you spent on groceries. And my mother used to put all the S&H green stamps in the shoebox. And the job of licking the stamps and putting them into books was given to us boys. I think it was 50 stamps per page, and they came in, it was about a 30-page book, and they came in denominations of 1, 10, 20, and 50. So on some pages, you could just lick one stamp, and that would cover the whole page. That was easy. But then you got rid of all the 50s and 20s and 10s, and then you had to lick 50 stamps on one page. Now, for all that hard work, I got to take some of the books to the S&H Green Stamp store and trade them in on some kind of merchandise. I was given the right of redemption. Now, I have to say, I can't remember anything specific I got from that store, but that's the picture that comes to my mind when I hear this word, redemption. I had the experience of receiving something good out of something which seemed to be worthless or worse. For those green stamps themselves never seemed to have any value, and the work of licking those stamps certainly wasn't pleasant. But that unpleasantness was redeemed if I could take a dozen or so of those books and come home with a new stopwatch or something of that sort. So we think of we speak of the redeeming factor of an otherwise miserable situation. So that little Andrew Bell that we've been praying for might say that one redeeming aspect of his open surgery on Thursday was that he gets lots of attention and tender, loving care. Or we may speak of someone redeeming himself, say when he turns a bad performance into a victory. Thought about this yesterday. Poor kicker for Penn State missed 3 field goals and an extra point, and yet at the final play of the game, he had a chance to win the game and redeem himself. Unfortunately, he missed. Redemption, you see, in a sense, that's an extended meaning of that word. It's a word that really is derived from the marketplace. It comes from buying something back. A slave, for example, whose freedom was bought, was said to have been redeemed. And you see, that's the context that we find this word in the book of Ruth. As in this final chapter, the focus is on a literal purchase, an act of redemption that rescues Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi from the devastation that had confronted them. So redemption, you see, it's a positive word. It's a word full of hope. And as I reflect on this book that we've been studying here for the last 3 weeks, the central message to me is that we are to be hopeful. For this story is a wonderful picture of God's redeeming work in the world and in our lives. For we have a Redeemer, unlike any other. So I want us to keep that in mind as we look this morning at chapter 4. Now, last week in chapter 3, we saw the bold initiative of Naomi as she recognized that the hand of God was at work. And so the hand of God was at work in bringing Ruth, her daughter-in-law, in contact with their relative Boaz. And so Naomi sent Ruth into a secret liaison with Boaz by the threshing floor at night to make herself available to him for marriage, calling upon him to honor his role as the kinsman redeemer, the Goel in Hebrew, the next of kin who had a duty to come to the rescue of a family clan member in need. You remember the story. Naomi had been left childless. Her deceased husband Elimelech was without an heir. His property would pass outside his family, and his name, his memory, would vanish from the earth. And to the Israelite, you see, that was nothing less than total annihilation. It was the worst fate imaginable. And so Ruth called upon Boaz to do something about it, to marry her, so that she might continue Naomi's and Elimelech's line. And fortunately, Naomi's plan was successful. Boaz responded positively, and Ruth would be married. But there was one matter left unresolved. whom was she to marry? Now, Boaz had agreed to marry her. In fact, we see that Boaz thinks very highly of Ruth. She's a woman of noble character. But there's one snag. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 12. Although it is true that I am near of kin, Boaz said, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. And this other kinsman, nearer in relation to Naomi than Boaz, has by custom in effect the first right of refusal. Only if he refuses to marry Ruth can Boaz become her husband. And so chapter 4 picks up that story and leads us into the complex world of cultural custom and semi-legal proceedings in ancient Israel. Boaz, anxious to settle this matter, goes up to the town gate. The town gate was both the marketplace and the civic center in which public business was transacted. It was also the place where Boaz could most easily find this other redeemer. Everyone passed through the gate at some time or another on their way to the fields or to the threshing floor or to other villages, and it wasn't long before he found him. Boaz says, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." Now, "my friend" is not actually what Boaz says. The Hebrew is more like, "Come over here, Mr. So-and-so." It's an expression that is an indirect way of speaking of some person who is to remain unnamed. I remember the old TV police show Dragnet. Names were changed to protect the innocent. Well, here, the name of this man has been omitted so as not to embarrass his descendants. We'll get back to that in a minute. So after he finds this unnamed relative, Boaz gathers a quorum of the elders in the town to serve as witnesses, and he explains the situation to this next of kin. But the way he goes about it is fascinating, a little bit surprising. Notice where he begins in verses 3 and 4. He says to this other kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who's come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am the next in line." "I will redeem it," the man says. Now, we're not really prepared for this as readers. Nothing has been said about Naomi selling land. But the chance to increase his own property holding sounds pretty good to this unnamed relative, especially since Naomi, who's old and won't be around much longer, has no heirs to the property, and so the property will revert to his own family. A small investment here could result in a big gain, such a deal. And suddenly it looks as if Boaz and Ruth will not get together after all. But then Boaz adds something else to this deal. "Oh yes," he says, "by the way, there's one more thing. On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." Now at this, the kinsman redeemer begins a quick calculation in his head. He starts to backpedal real fast. This is not such a sweet deal after all. Now he's got to provide for a wife. And if she has children, then it is her children and not his who will inherit the land. And this is not what he had in mind at all. "If that's how it is," he says, "then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." Now there's something very interesting and even ironic going on here. You see, this other relative is very concerned to preserve his own estate. He wants to ensure that his name is not lost. By refusing to provide for this near relative, at perhaps a substantial cost to himself, he's acting in a way that sounds very reasonable and fiscally sound. But by being so anxious to preserve his name is now lost forever. We don't even know who this guy was. In the story, he's just Mr. So-and-so. But it is Boaz who acts so generously. He's the one who's remembered. It is his name that becomes forever a part of the divine word of God to us in the Bible. What did Jesus say? "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And by seeking to save his name, this other relative, from a literary perspective, has lost it. But in acting in loving kindness, Boaz lives on. Funny how that works, isn't it? Well, the deal has been made, and now it's to be formally sealed, and instead of exchange of a handshake in this culture, they exchange a shoe. Now, I thought about coming wearing sandals this morning and taking one off, but I thought it might be a little bit distracting. But anyway, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. That's the way they did it. Verse 9. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property so that his name will not disappear from among his family and from the town records. Today you are witnesses." And the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses." And so Boaz, perhaps in the shrewd way that he presented his proposal, was able to acquire Ruth as his wife. And all of us readers say, hooray, hooray. That's what we were hoping for. But remember, Ruth had been married before. For 10 years before her husband died, she'd been married without children. There was no assurance that an heir would result from this union, but certainly there's hope. In fact, the people who act as witnesses pray that Ruth become like the matriarchs of old, Leah and Rachel, who bore the sons of Israel, and that Boaz's offspring would become like that of Perez, the fountainhead of their whole clan. Little did they know how completely their prayer would be answered. So first then, we have the picture of Boaz. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer in this story, the one who buys back the field of his kinsman and perpetuates the family line of Elimelech, and in so doing, redeems his life from annihilation and brings new life to this widow, Naomi. The kinsman redeemer, the Goel in Hebrew, the one who rescues, the one who redeems. Would that I had a Boaz, you might be saying to yourself. Would that I had someone like him who would come to my assistance in my time of need. But if you're a Christian believer here this morning, you see, you have a Goel who is far greater than Boaz. And we cannot read this story as Christian believers without seeing a picture of our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, he is our kinsman. He's become one of us. He's entered into the human family. He's become like us in every way, yet was without sin. More than that, he now calls us his own brothers and sisters. He's the one we can call on in our time of need, when our resources are exhausted, when we've sold ourselves into the service of another and become slaves to the corrupt desires that so easily grip our hearts. He's our kinsman. And he is our Redeemer. He's the one who will rescue us. He will buy us back at great cost, not with the currency of gold or silver. No, he buys us back with his own precious blood. He's given his life as a ransom for us. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Or in 1 Peter 1, as we read earlier, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." You see, Jesus assumes this role of the kinsman redeemer. He does it willingly. It flows from a great love. And the church of Jesus Christ is his beloved bride, bought with his own blood as his own precious possession forever. What a wonderful story. For we now have an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us until the coming of that salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time, Peter says. The Redeemer is Boaz, who for us is a picture of Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from our slavery to sin and death and to bring us into the glorious freedom of the sons and daughters of God. Well, now the story shifts in verse 13 from the Redeemer to the redeemed, from Boaz to Naomi. Now, verse 13 does mention Ruth, telling us that Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and then he went to her and the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. And so the prayer of the witnesses at the gate is answered, and God's blessing here abounds in her life. But then in verse 14, all the attention shifts to Naomi. The women of the town said to her, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." So you see, Naomi now stands at the center of Boaz's redeeming work. And in fact, the work of the Redeemer is now focused on the son who's been born. Naomi was the one who'd been so devastated back in chapter 1. Her husband had died. Her two sons had died. She was without children. She was without means of support. And back in chapter 1, these same women of the town had greeted her when she had returned from Moab and called her Naomi, which means pleasant. But she said, "No, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara," which means bitter, because she felt the Lord had made her life bitter. She'd left Bethlehem full, but the Lord had afflicted her and brought her back empty, she said. She was in despair. She was without hope. But now look at her. She'd lost her sons, but instead the Lord had given her Ruth, who in her great love and loyalty was better than seven sons. You can't get much better than that. She'd lost her son. She'd become childless, but now Ruth has been given a son, and Ruth gives that son to Naomi as if it were her very own. In verse 16, we read, "Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and cared for him. And the woman living there said, 'Naomi has a son.'" Naomi had returned empty, but now she was full. She had suffered through a famine, but now she lived in abundance. Her life had been surrounded by death, and now she's given new life. Her mourning had turned into great joy. This is a story of redemption. And Naomi, you see, is the chief recipient of that blessing. And what a picture we have here of the reversal of fortune from devastation to celebration. Her situation had been redeemed. And I want you to see that we must believe that this kind of redemption is still possible in our lives too. The story encourages us to believe that we can become like Naomi. In fact, isn't that what faith is all about? When we say we believe in God, what does that mean? Well, it means that we believe that God is great, that He's the creator, He's the ruler of all things, and we've seen how His hand works in all the situations of life. But when we say we believe in God, we also say that we believe that God is good. That is, that his plans, his purposes for me are ultimately for my benefit, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him, that God is faithful toward all those who turn to him in faith. He's worthy of our trust. And so you see, when we feel that we're in a dark place and there seems to be no way out, when we are in need of rescue, it is then our faith is put to the test and it's shown to be real. And God can use our suffering to draw us to Himself. And so when suffering comes, and it will in this fallen world, don't waste it. Don't waste it. I like the comment by Gary Thomas in his book, Seeking the Face of God. He says, "I've never heard anyone say, 'It was only after I made my first $1 million that I finally understood the meaning of life, and my priorities were put in order, and my relationship with God was deepened.'" No. No. God often uses suffering to draw us to Himself, to help us refocus what life is about. And He redeems that suffering for His good purposes in our lives. So I ask you, can you believe that God can redeem, that He is your Redeemer? And I think this is what this book is about. As we said back in chapter 1, when circumstances are hopeless, God specializes in turning dead ends into doorways to glorify himself. It's about the comeback from the depths of despair through the door of God's providential guidance and provision. He is a redeeming God. And if Boaz's role in the story points us to Christ, and then Naomi's role is to point us to ourselves. We all in some way play the role of Naomi. All of us at some time find ourselves what appears to be on a dead-end street. We all go through hard times in this fallen world. All of us are in need of redemption. I like how John Piper puts it. He says, the life of the godly is not an interstate through Nebraska, but a state road through the Blue Ridge Mountains of Tennessee. There are rock slides and precipices and dark mists and bare and slippery curves and hairpin turns that make you go backward in order to go forward. But all along this hazarded, twisted road that doesn't allow you to see very far ahead, there are frequent signs that say, the best is yet to come. And you go through those roads and then suddenly a vista opens up. And you see some of the most beautiful country in this, beautiful vistas in this land. And that's what God does. That's what he does. Yeah, straight roads through Nebraska are fine. Some people, if you like cornfields, wheat fields. But the beauty of the Blue Ridge Mountains, you see. That's what it takes. Sometimes those twisty paths. And so Naomi's experience here, it's been preserved for us. As one of those signposts along the way, her experience is recorded so that we might have hope in this fallen world. As I've said before, we need to remember that when things look bad, God's not written the last chapter yet. I mean, what would you think if this book of Ruth had ended after chapter 1? You see, there's more. There's still more to be written in your life. The story's not over yet. There's still room for God's redeeming work. And the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, this shows us what can happen through God's grace. You know, it doesn't work out just like this all the time. You know, we're used to 60-minute television dramas. Everything is resolved in one episode. Life is not necessarily like that. I think of the story of the farmer in the Midwest who prided himself on being irreligious. In fact, as he plowed his field on a Sunday, he used to shake his fist at the church people who used to pass by on their way to worship. Then October came, and this farmer had his finest crop ever, the best in the entire county. And when his harvest was complete, he placed an ad in the local paper which belittled the Christian for their faith in God. And near the end of his diatribe, he wrote, "Faith in God must not mean much if someone like me can prosper." Well, the response from the Christians in the community was quiet and polite. And the next edition of the community paper, a small ad appeared. It read simply, "God doesn't always settle his accounts in October." That's true. He doesn't always settle his accounts in October. And how many of you can testify to the way that God has turned things around in your life in God's timetable? And that's why we sing, "Great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there's no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be." You see, the God we worship here today is not just like the God of Ruth and Boaz in the Old Testament. No, he's the very same God, exactly the same God. He never changes. And so this story is a signpost that's to encourage us. The best is yet to be. For Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. We are His redeemed. And whether everything turns out all right this month, or this year, or the next 5 years, or even if some things are not turned around during your lifetime, He is still your Redeemer. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ is coming again. And so we need to maintain the confidence of Job, who said, "I know that my Redeemer lives." For you see, that final redemption, that's our real and ultimate hope. the redemption of our bodies that comes in the resurrection, which prepares us for that glorious heavenly existence, that redemption that comes only at the end when Christ, who is our Redeemer, appears in glory. Until then, we all wait in hope. And I hope this story of Ruth fuels that hope. Boaz points us to the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Naomi shows us the reality of redemption that can be true in our lives also. And finally, we direct our attention to the central and sometimes unmentioned character in this book of Ruth, the Lord God Himself, who is the author of redemption. Now, we've talked about the providential work of God in this series, arranging it so that Ruth just happened, as luck would have it, to end up working in the field of Boaz, Naomi's relative. Well, this theme emerges once again in the book. Boaz and Ruth are married, but then in verse 13, it is the Lord who enables her to conceive. And then in verse 17, the author looks at the story he's just told from his own vantage point, which is several generations in the future. And he tells us that Ruth's child Obed became the father of Jesse, who became the father of David. You see, it's only here, at the very end, when we say, oh, now I see it. Now I understand why this quaint little story about the trials and tribulations of one particular family in Israel is included among the books of the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. For see, this is a story. It's more than about God's work in the life of one family, though it is that. It's part of a much bigger story. It's part of the saving purposes of God in all of history. As one commentator put it, suddenly the simple, clever human story of two struggling widows takes on a startling new dimension. It becomes a bright, radiant thread of that's woven into the fabric of Israel's larger national history, and through Israel, God works through it to bring blessing to the world. Now, the very truth of that was in doubt in the first chapter. The truth that's reflected in the deceased Elimelech's name. His name Elimelech means, "My God is King." And that truth is affirmed through this simple genealogical list. God does reign after all. He never forgets His saving purposes. He's written a wonderful story, and the events in the lives of Naomi and Ruth are a part of that grand story. You see, God's hand is at work in all the little details of life as He is working out this grand story that encompasses all of human history. It's a plan that's working itself out generation after generation. And this genealogy that's here at the end is a way of pointing to the continuity of God's plan through the ages. And God used the faithfulness of this ordinary Moabite woman to accomplish great things. Her son is the ancestor of the great King David. And more than that, he is in the line of King David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only later, looking back, that the real significance of what has happened in this little book becomes clear. And isn't that the way life is? I mean, only later do we discover the significance of the little episodes in our lives, the chance events here and there? And it's only, I want to tell you, in the light of eternity, that the real significance of any event in our lives will become truly known. For just remember, you see, it is God who is the author. He's the one who's working out His plan of redemption. So don't make judgments too quickly about what's important and what isn't. For when it's all said and done, our own assessments may need to be reassessed in the light of God's assessment. For what is most important here is the display of faithfulness, of loving kindness, which Ruth displayed toward Naomi while in Moab, which Boaz displayed toward Ruth in Bethlehem, and which simply echoed the faithfulness, the loving kindness of the Lord Himself toward His people through all of history. So what are we going to take away from this little story in the book of Ruth? Well, I think there are lots of things. There's simply the beauty, the moral beauty of loving kindness, loyalty, and devotion. There's Ruth saying to Naomi, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your God will become my God. What a beautiful picture that is. And then there's the lesson of the often hidden providence of God. The way God is at work in all the little details of life, working out his good purpose. What an encouragement that is to us. And then, of course, there's the necessity of decisive human action. When God opens the door of opportunity, we have a responsibility to go through it. And we see Naomi doing just that. But most of all, as we think of this story, I hope you'll take away a message of hope. A message of hope. For our God is working out his gracious plan of redemption in our lives and in the world. He's not finished with us yet. There is more to come. His plans for us are good. And we know that because we have a kinsman redeemer who has bought us back for himself through the price of his own precious blood. Say it again. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ is coming again. So when things look grim, think of Naomi. Think of her reversal of fortune. Think of the ultimate good that comes from her circumstances. Expect the Lord God to perform his redeeming work in your life. Ask, Lord, how are you going to use this? How are you going to redeem this for your good, your glory, and my good? Now again, be realistic. God doesn't undo the things in the past that hurt us. Naomi's husband Elimelech doesn't come back to life. Naomi still experienced pain and grief. But the Lord brings good out of that pain and grief as he works out his gracious saving purposes. And that's what he wants to do in your life. You see. That's what he wants to do. And that's what faith is about. As you understand this big picture, instead of just looking at your circumstances, you look up and you think about what God wants to do. And then in faith, follow his ways and expect him in faith to reward that and to redeem your life as he works out all things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So don't forget the story of Naomi and Boaz and Ruth, which is really God's story, a story that finds its climax ultimately in the saving work of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Paul says it in Romans 15, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word of hope that we're given. This word of hope as we look into this one little family, this one situation, and see how your providential hand works. We see the beauty of this loving kindness displayed. Lord, we see that this image of a kinsman redeemer, a Goel, who rescues and redeems. And our hearts are drawn to Jesus, our Redeemer. And we thank you, Lord, for that. Lord, may we respond in hope and faith that you are good, you are great, you are worthy of our faith. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.